All right, good morning. One of my favorite little stories is about a very lonely frog who went to see a fortune teller. So you can tell it's a true story, okay? And the frog wanted to know if he was ever going to be lucky in love. And so the fortune teller looked into her crystal ball and she said, "I have good news for you. Soon and very soon, you're going to meet somebody who wants to know everything there is to know about you." And so, of course, the lonely frog got his hopes up. This was the news he had been waiting for. So naturally, his next question was, "Well, when will I meet this special someone?" She looked into her crystal ball again, and she said, "You'll meet this special someone next semester in biology class." Wanted to know everything about him. Have you ever gotten your hopes up only to be disappointed? Well, if you came to Sunday school today expecting to hear Raymond Barber and you see me here, you probably are disappointed, and I apologize about that. I got a phone call early this morning that Dr. Barber had fallen ill last evening, I think a stomach bug. So if you would, please pray for Dr. Barber. Pray for Dr. Weaver, if you would. He is out preaching today, so you pray that God will bless and use him. Of course, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and there won't be any Sunday school. We have two services, one at 9:30, one at 11. Lord willing, Dr. Barber will have his strength back, and he'll be preaching the 11 o'clock service. I'll be preaching at 9:30. So no Sunday school next week, and then the week following, we're celebrating Dr. Weaver's anniversary. He'll, of course, be back. He'll be right in his place here in the auditorium class, and I know you guys are looking forward to that. I thought what we would do today is we would spend a little bit of time talking about the significance of Palm Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to John 12. John 12, the title of the lesson this morning is "The Coming of the King." This is the first day of what Christians call the Holy Week or the Passion Week. The culmination of that week, of course, is Easter Sunday. And we all love Easter, and I'm already looking forward to it. How about you? It's a day of joy and a day of celebration. There really is nothing like it. But if you're really going to rejoice next Sunday, you need to walk with Jesus through the Passion Week. And I would encourage you even to read a gospel record. Take Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and just follow the record of the Passion Week. The display of a beautiful gem is made all the more beautiful when it's set against a dark velvet background. The gem of Easter is displayed best when set against the background of the Passion Week. And so I just want to encourage you to read through an account this week. Now, Palm Sunday is the most underappreciated day of the entire Passion Week. It is steeped in Old Testament history. And most modern people, even modern Christians, don't understand it. If you don't understand Palm Sunday, it'll be really hard for you to understand Good Friday. And of course, if you don't understand Good Friday, you won't understand Easter Sunday. This one event, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, encapsulates who he was, why he came, why people rejected him then, and why people rejected him today. I'm not overstating it when I say if you understand Palm Sunday, you understand everything you need to know about who Jesus was and why he came. It's that important. So let's start here with the context. So Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem in this incredible parade. But to really understand the significance of it, we need to understand just a few things that are behind him. So I want you to go with me, if you will, to John 11, and let's look at an incredible event behind him. John 11, verse 43. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" So this is, of course, that wonderful account of Jesus calling Lazarus back to life. If you know the story, you know that he did this in the sight of many witnesses. There was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. He had been dead 3 days. There was no doubt that Jesus had raised him from the dead because many in Bethany saw him do it. And if anyone in Jerusalem who was skeptical about the identity of Jesus wanted to know if a man really had been raised from the dead, all they had to do is make the short trek from Jerusalem to Bethany and ask for himself. Many did that. Look at verse 45. "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." And by the way, wouldn't you? If you had been unconvinced about the identity of Jesus, and all of a sudden he raises a man from the dead, wouldn't that be all the proof you needed? And this single miracle was the grounds that many needed to believe in who Jesus was. Look, however, at the response of the Pharisees in verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." So after the resurrection of Lazarus, some people do go from Bethany back to Jerusalem, and they tell the chief priests and the Pharisees exactly what happened. In response, they decide to call a council, probably a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They are concerned that the people will crown Jesus a king. Now, the problem with that, of course, is that they already have a king, and his name is Caesar. They're under Roman occupation. If they make Jesus king, riot and insurrection will follow. And these men are concerned that if that happens, the Romans will come and wipe them off the face of the planet. And I want you to know that was not an irrational fear. You understand that, right? Rome put down many such rebellions during their occupation. In fact, 40 years from now, the Jews will get together. They will rebel against the Romans. A Roman general by the name of Titus will come, and he will wipe that nation off the face of the earth, disperse the Jewish people, and they would not get their land back until 1948. So this was not an irrational fear at all. It was a very rational fear. It was a volatile situation. Look at verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now that is a prophetic word, isn't it? Expedient that one man should die, so the entire nation perish not. He didn't understand how prophetic his words were. Look at verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto the country near to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. From this time forward, from the time they raised Lazarus from the dead and the Pharisees held a council in Jerusalem, Jesus is a marked man. Jerusalem and Bethany, the places that he had frequented during this time in his ministry, were no longer safe. So they left Jerusalem. They went into the country to a place called Ephraim. It was about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. It bordered the wilderness. So the Lord Jesus could make a quick escape into the wilderness if the Pharisees chased him there. So that was an incredible event behind him, and it precipitated a lot of what is going to happen on Palm Sunday. The rising of Lazarus, and now Jesus is a marked man. He also has, if you'll notice this, an incredible event ahead of him. Look at verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye that he will not come to the feast?" So Passover was coming. It was that time of year. Many of you know this is the Jews' most important festival. Jewish pilgrims and proselytes from all over the world would come to Jerusalem for a week-long festival. Many of them would enter into the city on Monday. So as they get ready for the Passover week, Jerusalem would have been hopping with activity. Now, I went to college in Knoxville, Tennessee. Knoxville is a college town. The University of Tennessee is there. And people in the South are just rabid about college football. The University of Tennessee has a Neyland Stadium, which is one of the biggest stadiums in all of the college world. It holds over 100,000 people. Well, on Saturdays, when UT is playing, the University of Tennessee is playing, hundreds of thousands of people will leave other places in Tennessee, and they'll come to Knoxville. And when I was in college, it became, I think, the second or third most populated county on that particular day just because of all of the people who came in to tailgate and go to the game. That's much like the atmosphere in Jerusalem at Passover. It had a population of about 40,000 people regularly, but six or seven times that many people would come into the city. In fact, Josephus tells us that a little after the time of Christ, that as many as 2.7 million people, came into Jerusalem to celebrate. When they came, apparently, according to verse 56, Jesus was the number one topic of discussion. Everyone wanted to know, will the miracle worker come to Jerusalem for Passover, even though he's a marked man? If he comes, will people crown him king? Will they allow him, or will he allow them to crown him king? What then will the Pharisees say? What will the chief priests say? What will the Romans do? Riot and insurrection and revolution was in the air. It was spreading in every conversation. Again, a politically charged situation. So that's the context. The resurrection of Lazarus behind him, the Passover before him. Everybody wants to know, will Jesus come? Will they make him king? I want you to notice not only the context, but let's look at the coming itself. Let's start reading about the triumphal entry. Look at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Two things I want us to notice here. First, letter A, the expectations of the crowd. What they were saying and what they did lets us know the expectations they had for this one who is entering Jerusalem. Now, verse 12 gives us the perspective of the people that were already in Jerusalem for the feast. But Luke 19 reminds us that there was a large group of people who came from the north of the country. They were Galileans, and they were coming down for the Passover. If you remember, Jesus had left Ephraim, and he had come to Jerusalem by way of Bethany and Jericho. Some really interesting things had happened in Jericho. He gave sight to blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. He went to stay in the home of a man named Zacchaeus in Jericho. And all of these events, the resurrection of Lazarus, the giving of sight to Bartimaeus, his willingness to go into the house of Zacchaeus, all of this had whipped this crowd into a frenzy. They absolutely had messianic expectations. What you have in verses 13 and 14 are the convergence of two crowds. You have the crowd who's already in Jerusalem for the Passover, again, hundreds of thousands of people. Then you have all of those who are coming from the north down into Jerusalem, and you need to think not of 50 or 60 people, you need to think of thousands of people. Luke tells us that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. What's the biggest crowd you've ever been in? And how wild was it? I remember being in a World Series game, and it was won at the very last minute. And when you left the crowd, everyone was just chanting, "Let's go Rangers!" And they were high-fiving, and they were hugging. I mean, it was a charged atmosphere with thousands of people. Take that, multiply it by 10, and you have the idea of what's happening in this passage. Hundreds of thousands of people shouting and screaming and praising God and expecting that in a few hours they will crown their king. It was a riot-like atmosphere. The Pharisees and Sadducees heard about this, and I think it's Luke that also, or maybe Matthew, that tells us that they came to meet Jesus on the road, and they said, you need to stop these people from saying what they're saying. And Jesus said, if they held their peace, I tell you, the very rocks would cry out today. And that's an interesting study that we don't have to time to get into. Now look at verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. What were they doing? What were they shouting? These things were very significant. First, they took the branches of a palm tree, and we have some palms up here, but these are like Texas palms, okay? You've been to Florida, you've been to California, you've seen the branches of real palm trees, right? So much bigger than what we have displayed here, though those are incredibly beautiful. Palm trees are in abundance in that part of the world in Israel. They cut down the branches and they began to cast them on the road. Why was that the symbol? Why did they celebrate with palm branches? Well, this has significance. The palm branches were symbols of royalty in first century Israel. Now, stay with me here, a little history lesson. This goes back to the time of the intertestamental period. So the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. During that time, there was a line of Jewish kings called the Maccabees. The Maccabees. And when Simon the Maccabee drove Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, he was feted with music and the waving of palm branches. That's where the tradition began. When the Jews would revolt against the Romans in AD 60s and 70s, after the events we're reading about today, they made their own coins. And guess what was the symbol on their coins? The palm branch. So this is a very Jewish, nationalistic, revolutionary symbol. Probably the closest thing for us would be the Don't Tread on Me flag. You've seen that. That is a symbol that's just wedded to the idea of revolution. So too was the palm branch. It was a very political symbol. They were saying, by waving those palm branches and putting them down before Jesus, you are our king, you are our conqueror, and we think you're coming to Jerusalem to put these Romans in their place. That's what they were saying. Now, if that wasn't clear with the palm branches, it was especially clear with the song that they sang. We've been saying Hosanna on every Palm Sunday since we were children. What in the world does it mean? Well, this was actually a song of rebellion. Go with me to Psalm 118, if you will. Remember what they're shouting. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And again, they already have a king. What they're doing is they're singing a psalm. And you have to understand it to understand what's happening in the scene. Psalm 118 is a section of the Psalms called the Hallel Psalms. They were sung at all of their festivals. The travelers who were coming from the north of Galilee into the south of Jerusalem were known to sing the Hallel songs as they traveled for the Passover. So this was a section of songs they would have already been singing for this particular occasion. It is uncommon, however, that they would only sing these verses at this particular time. Look at verse 25. Save now. Those two words, save now, literally, Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So they're saying, save now. In our Bible, it's been recorded, Hosanna. Save us now. Save us now. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the King of Israel who will save us now and send prosperity. Do you see what they're saying? You're coming to be a king. You're going to rid us of the Romans. This wasn't the first time they had tried to make Jesus king, if you remember. It had happened on at least two other occasions. Both times, Jesus wanted nothing to do with it. He didn't want anything to do with being made king. But listen, on this occasion, Jesus not only accepted this, he initiated it. He was actually telling them, I'm your king. You say, how did he do that? Notice not only the expectations of the crowd, look now at the meekness of the king. The meekness of the king. Go back to John 12, if you will. If you're still with me, say amen. I know there's a lot of historical background in this particular lesson, but I think it really helps us to understand all that was really unfolding. Look at verse 14 of John 12. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass or donkey, set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. So as all of this is coming, Jesus isn't just coming into Jerusalem by foot, which is the way he had made the majority of this journey from Ephraim to Bethany to Jericho and then now to Jerusalem. But at some point, he exchanged walking on foot for sitting on an ass's colt. And he did this, according to John, so that he might fulfill specific scriptures. Now, if you remember this, Jesus had actually told the disciples to go into a certain town and find the colt of a donkey. Do you remember that? Jesus said, you're going to find a donkey tied up. You're to tell the owner of the donkey that the master has need of him. And then you're to bring him to me, and I'm going to ride it into Jerusalem. Coming into Jerusalem like this, riding a donkey, fulfilled a very specific Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. So I want you to go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 9, if you will. Zechariah chapter 9, and I'm going to give you a lot of time to turn there, all right? You go to Matthew and go left a little bit, and you'll be in Zechariah not too long from now. By entering this way, Jesus is affirming their expectation about his identity. By entering on a donkey, he is saying, I am your king, and I've come to be your Messiah. So he is affirming their expectation about his identity. He's pushing back about their expectation of his mission. He's saying, I am the king. I am the Messiah. I am the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and I am going to save you. You're right about who I am, but you're wrong about what I'm coming to do. And this particular prophecy will give them a hint if only they'll pay attention. Look at Zechariah 9 in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So this is the Old Testament scripture that Jesus fulfilled as he came into Jerusalem. The bigger question is, if Jesus is God, and he is, why then would it have been his plan from the foundation of the world for the Messiah to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why did he choose to enter Jerusalem on a donkey? And I want you to use your imagination, if you will. You need to picture this. He's sitting on a donkey's colt. His saddle is the dirty clothes of the disciples. The colt of a donkey is a small animal. Jesus was most likely hunched over, almost like a man riding a pony. His feet are probably dragging the ground. To all of the Roman soldiers who had witnessed the pomp and circumstance of Caesar entering into Rome, this must have seemed so absurd. This is a king that's going to defeat Rome. Our kings ride on white horses. This guy's humped over a donkey. We call it a triumphal entry. They would have thought it was a joke. Why did Jesus enter this way? Well, in Zechariah 9:9, there's one key word, lowly. Lowly. Jesus entered this way to send a message about his meekness. He's lowly. They were right to make him a king. He met all the qualifications, didn't he? He's from the line of David. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. More than that, he's the Son of God himself. He is the king. But by entering in this way, Jesus is showing he's a different kind of king. He's not a king for white horses, at least not yet. He's not a king for pomp and circumstance. He's a king who's meek and lowly. He came not in honor, but in humility. He came into his capital city seeking not a coronation and a crown, but a cross and a crucifixion. He came to bring salvation, but not from the Romans. He came to save his people from sin and death. And we know to do that, he'll have to become sin. He'll have to die. Think of this. Every other king asked his people to die for him. Jesus is a different kind of king. He's a king who dies for his people. The people who follow him will not have crowns and coronations yet. They'll have crosses. They'll have humility. So that's his coming. I hope now you understand why the palm branches and why they sang the song that they sang and why Jesus chose to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. He was saying, I'm your king, but a different kind of king, a humble, meek, and lowly king. That brings us lastly this morning to the choice. Everyone who was there that day had to make a choice about who Jesus was and what their response to him was going to be. And John records at least three different responses to the coming of the king. First, he looks at the disciples' response, and that was one of confusion. So you might put on letter A, the confused response. Look at verse 16. Back in John chapter 12. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So even though Jesus was fulfilling very specific Old Testament prophecies and making clear claims about who he was and what he came to do, the disciples at first did not understand it. They were confused. They didn't get it, and they wouldn't get it until after his resurrection. Now, stay with me here because this is important. The disciples' confusion was not the fault of the Lord Jesus. He had been very clear with them about what would happen on that Passion Week. He had told them numerous times. In Matthew 16, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested. I'll be crucified. I'll rise again. Remember what Peter said? Not so, Lord. We're supposed to sit on thrones, not die on crosses. Jesus told them again in Matthew 17. Then he told them again in Matthew 20. Listen. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So get this. Before they even started this little field trip into Jerusalem, before he told them where to find the donkey and the people were waving the palm branches, Jesus told them exactly how this trip was going to play out. We're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me, arrest me, scourge me, crucify me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, do you remember how they responded to that revelation that Jesus made? They had an argument about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And James and John sent their mama to ask if they could sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand. They weren't confused because they didn't understand the plan. They were confused because they didn't want the plan. Do you get that? Jesus told them very clearly on multiple occasions exactly what's going to happen. And they kept doubting and disbelieving it because that's not the plan they wanted. So back in John 12, Jesus comes riding into town like a conquering king. He's fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. And they think perhaps he's finally put this matter of the cross behind him. They run ahead to shout Hosanna and to join the crowd. This is what we signed up for, they said. Parades and popularity. I think those disciples are a lot like us. We like the plan when we think we're going to get a throne out of it. We like following Jesus when there's blessing to be had. It was really nice when the crowds were coming together and everybody was wearing WWJD bracelets in the 90s. Everyone was wearing Jesus t-shirts. It was popular to be a Christian. We like to follow Jesus when it's popular and easy. We like all the talk of heaven. We like singing about mansions over the hilltop and the sweet by and by, and we should. But let's be honest, we're not too crazy about all the crosstalk. And anytime Jesus brings up a cross or brings one into our life, we say, Jesus, can we change the subject? Jesus, don't ask me to share my faith at work. The progressive people I work with won't like it. There might be a cross involved. Jesus, don't ask me to sacrifice my possessions for the mission. Don't ask me to do without something so young people can go on a short-term mission trip. And Jesus, for sure don't ask me to send my children or grandchildren to the mission field. I'm confused, Jesus. I thought my faith was supposed to get me some things, some crowns and some mansions in heaven. I didn't think it was supposed to cost me anything. But did not Jesus tell us that the servant is not greater than his master? And if Jesus had a cross, you will have a cross. So let none of his disciples leave here confused about the matter that we will have to take up our cross if we're going to follow Jesus. Let's embrace the rewards of our faith, and let's embrace the cost of our faith. So the disciples' response was one of confusion. The next response is from the Pharisees, and you can call this the hostile response. That's letter B. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is going after him. Luke's gospel tells us that the Pharisees approach him and say, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And that's when he said, I tell you, if they held their silence, the rocks would cry out. So the Pharisees respond in hostility. They hated the idea of the world going after him. So to put a stop to it, they decided they would put him on a cross. Look at what Jesus says in verse 32. He says, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Think about this, and this is the beauty of the Passion Week. Their act of hostility, trying to keep the world from going after Jesus, lifting Jesus up on a cross, would be the very means by which the world would go after Jesus. God took the terrible plan of the Pharisees and he turned it around and worked it together for good, didn't he? The means of Jesus being glorified among all nations would be the fact that these hostile people lifted him up on a cross so he might die. Their act of hostility was the very act by which the world would go after him. Now, they hated the idea of Jesus as their king, and there may be some even in a Sunday school class that aren't too crazy about it. Even the suggestion that we would have to bow our knees and submit our lives to a Lord or submit our lives to his authority makes us angry. It does that for a lot of modern people. I tell you, when you preach Jesus as a life coach or a best buddy or Jesus as social justice warrior, everybody likes him. Everybody wants to follow Jesus like that. But when you present Jesus as king, that's when people start to get hostile. Let me tell you something. He is a king. He is a king. And he won't come into your life any other way. He comes as king, or he doesn't come at all. One of our favorite salvation verses is Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and then believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can't have Jesus as Savior without having Jesus as Lord. Now, you understand this, that everybody has a master. Everybody has a Lord. We're all living for something. You get that, right? Make money your king, and when you need it most, it will desert you and you'll die penniless because you can't take it with you. Make sex your king, and it will disease your body and leave you lonely. Make relationships your king, and everybody will either leave you or die. Only Jesus is a meek king. Every other king asks you to die for him. Jesus is a king who dies for you. Make him the Lord of your life. He already is. Submit to his authority. That brings me to the last response, and we have to hurry. That is the crowd's response, and there should be a letter C there. I gave Cheyenne this assignment about 9 o'clock, and this is the only blank she missed, so she did really good, okay? And that is the unbelieving response. Look at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So as the events of the Passion Week play out, the crowd that cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, responded to Jesus' claims in unbelief. Many of the same people that watched Lazarus be raised from the dead, many of the same people who were following Jesus as he gave sight to blind Bartimaeus, at this particular point in Jesus' life, refuse to believe. You see, they want a king, but not a king like him. And here's the real tragedy of Palm Sunday. That many of those who cried Hosanna will join their voices in just a few days with those who will cry, Crucify, Crucify. Now turn with me to Luke 19, if you will. Luke is going to tell us how this particular day ended. It began with a parade. How did it end? Look at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. So the day ended with Jesus weeping. He said, you didn't recognize it, Jerusalem. This was your opportunity to respond to your real king, but you've rejected him. You've refused to believe in him. Jesus' day of triumph ended in tears. Jesus looks through time and he sees that terrible event that's coming in AD 70 when Titus ransacks the city. And Jesus connects those 2 days together. If you had recognized your king and put your faith in him, there would be no destruction in AD 70. But because you refused the day of his visitation, there will be destruction. Listen to what one writer said, and we have to stop here. He writes, a first century Auschwitz awaits them. Unlike the 20th century version where repulsive ethnic hatred brought death, the Jewish nation of the first century brought catastrophe on itself. By rejecting him, Israel has chosen the way of judgment. It missed the day, and it missed the moment. And so here's how I want to close. With another Holy Week upon us, will you miss the day? Will you miss the moment? will we go through another Easter season focused on hats and dresses and ties and Easter eggs, and all of that is fine in its proper place, okay? Or will we focus primarily on the coming of the King and what he came to do? What are we supposed to do with Palm Sunday? Well, first of all, if you have never bowed your knee to King Jesus, do it now. Make him your Savior and Lord and be saved. That's why he came into Jerusalem, to save you from your sins. And more on that in the service that is to come. Christian, the question for you is, how will you respond to Jesus as King? Let us not respond in confusion. We know that crosses are coming our way. Certainly none of us would respond in humility. Help none of us to respond in unbelief. As Jesus is King of our lives and brings unpleasant circumstances into our life, let us embrace those things with humility, because our meek King did the same. All right, just a little bit of background on Palm Sunday. I hope that was helpful. Let's pray. Father, I hope that as we've read these scriptural accounts and the prophecies and psalms that undergird them, that each person here has in their imagination thought about what it would have been like to join the crowd as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And I hope all of us have heard the cry, Hosanna. And all of us have imagined the palm branches waving. And all of us are now considering the claims that King Jesus makes upon our lives. Thank you for sending your son to be a lowly king who would stoop to ride on the colt of a donkey, who would come into a city when he knew they would reject him and would embrace your will even to the point of the cross. And let all of us who are his followers expect and embrace the crosses that you will bring into our lives as we seek to make our Savior known in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.